Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. That's Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 1. Let's open our time in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It is both simple to understand and at the same time deeply profound. And so we pray that at this time you would apply your Word to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us today to know in our hearts that Jesus is the Holy One, the One who saves. And to help us to know that Jesus is God with us, we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, of all the facts regarding Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the Bible's assertion that Jesus was born of a virgin is one that is most seemingly implausible, absurd, and it seems to many to be an example of why Christians should be actually ashamed of putting their faith in Jesus. So, for instance, atheist Christopher Hitchens said this of the virgin birth: Christianity insults our intelligence as well as our innate morality by insisting that we believe absurdities that are drawn from the mythology of paganism and barbarism. So not only are we dumb, we're also immoral for believing in the virgin birth. And Hitchens is not alone. Neuroscientist Sam Harris suggested that our belief in the virgin birth was the result of 2 millennia of consecrated sexual neurosis. So according to Harris, we believe in the virgin birth because we have sexual hang-ups. So it would seem that the secular world has concluded that if you want to be a thinking, moral, well-adjusted human being, you can't believe in the virgin birth. And sadly, according to survey data, it seems that clergy agree with them. 27% of Anglican clergy do not believe in the virgin birth. 60% of Methodist ministers do not believe in the virgin birth. For them, the virgin birth is a myth that they're ashamed of. It's a relic that they would think it would be best for us just to gloss over. And my guess is that for some of us today listening, we might have our doubts. We might be thinking, isn't talk of a virgin birth a tough sell? You know, you've got a young, unmarried teenager who gets pregnant, but her fiancé isn't the father. And so conveniently, she declares that the father isn't a man, but in fact, this baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that conveniently, she's still a virgin. Isn't all this virgin birth talk just a bit too convenient? Well, as we turn to today's reading from Matthew's Gospel, the first thing to note is that not much has actually changed in 2,000 years. Because in our passage, we will see that first, initially, Joseph received the news of Jesus' miraculous conception as a shameful scandal. One that he couldn't believe. And one that he sought to quietly disassociate himself with. But that then, Joseph received this direct revelation from God about who Jesus is and about why he's so special. And so we're going to start this morning from the position of skepticism and hopefully work our way to the place of faith. Let's begin again by reading Matthew's Gospel starting at verse 18, which says this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In these verses, we learn that Joseph was engaged to Mary. And in these days, engagement was as deep and as serious a commitment as marriage. In fact, in order to get out of an engagement in the first century, you actually had to get a divorce. So you can imagine that Joseph was shocked and angry and ashamed and confused when he learned the news that Mary was pregnant. And as we look at these verses, I think it's helpful for us just to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. I mean, imagine that you're engaged to this great girl named Mary, and you're counting down the days. You can't wait to tie the knot and then to have a few kids and to build a life with one another. And then sweet little Mary comes to you with news. She says, "Hey, Joseph, guess what? Plans have changed. I've been visited by an angel, and guess what? I'm pregnant. God's son. He's going to save the world." How would you react? I think most of us would be reasonably skeptical. I think that most of us would assume that Mary was either deluded or lying. And I think most of us, if we're honest, we'd at least do a Google search for a good divorce lawyer. And I think it's important to point out that Joseph was not being either cruel or heartless by seeking a divorce, because the punishment laid out in the Old Testament for adultery was death. And even by Jesus' standard, Joseph was entitled to divorce Mary on the grounds of unfaithfulness. So a quiet divorce without public shame was actually an act of mercy. Joseph's reaction to the news that Mary was pregnant was absolutely reasonable. It's realistic that Joseph would be skeptical. And actually, including his skepticism, his doubts in the text of the gospel is evidence that Matthew's gospel is not some contrived fable. Matthew's gospel is not a myth or an epic tale, but rather it's an accurate rendering of things as they actually happened. Because think about it. If you wanted to just make up some story about Jesus, if this was just some form of religious propaganda, if you wanted to create a story, you would create a sanitized story. You would not include the skeptics in the official version of the events. I mean, you don't believe me? Just look at the propaganda that comes from the world's most notorious dictators. So, for instance, Soviet propaganda. Here we've got a picture of it there on the screens there. In Soviet propaganda, Joseph Stalin was constantly praised. You know, he was the great, beloved, wise, generous, and genius dictator. And anything negative from his past was purged from the official biographies. And any doubters, any skeptics, they were purged off to the gulags. Because propaganda never makes room for doubters or for skeptics. But when we look at Matthew's account of Jesus' life, he includes the doubters and the skepticism. He includes the skepticism of Joseph. He includes the criticism of Jesus' enemies, and he includes the faithlessness of Jesus' followers. And it's because Matthew was writing the account of the events as they actually occurred. And ironically, if you're someone who's skeptical today, the Bible's documentation of Joseph's skepticism should give you confidence that the Bible is not actually a work of fiction. Because only a true account would include the embarrassing detail that even Joseph struggled to believe what was being claimed about Jesus. 2,000 years ago, like today, there was skepticism. But that skepticism documented in the Bible is a mark of authenticity, demonstrating that what we have here is not a work of fiction. It's a complete history with all of the details intact. It's the historical record of God entering into time and space, of God lowering himself to our level, as an act of love. And this fact of history deserves our consideration. And as we do consider this reliable account, it's worth asking ourselves, what made Joseph change his mind? Because Joseph was not the gullible type. He didn't just go, okay, Mary, you're conceiving a child born of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll just go along with this. No, that's not what happened at all. Look at the text. It says here that his initial reaction to the news that Mary was pregnant was not to believe. In fact, it was doubt. And I think that if we're honest, all of us would be in the same boat. It would be difficult for us to believe this without some sort of independent verification. I'm sure that if I was Joseph, I'd say, well, Mary, I think you're a great girl, but I'm going to need a little bit more than just your word. I'm going to need some sort of independent verification. Here's an illustration that might help us get our heads around this. Right now, the government is about to unroll the vaccine for the coronavirus. I was talking to a friend of mine, and they said, I'm getting vaccinated next week. I said, oh, you lucky one, you. I can't wait. And the various vaccines that have been approved in the United Kingdom and here in Jersey have undergone testing and verification to prove their efficacy and their safety. But I don't know if you actually remember this. Do you remember a couple of months ago, about 3 or 4 months ago, Vladimir Putin and the Russians, they actually came out with their vaccine? Yeah, I don't know if you spotted this. Vladimir Putin and his daughter with their untested vaccine, but not himself. He hasn't taken it yet. He's waiting for one of ours. Now, if you had the choice between Putin's vaccine or a Western vaccine, which one would you choose? I know I'd choose the one that didn't be put through its paces. I'd choose the one that had the evidence of 50,000 people who had taken the vaccine and are now doing fine. I would want some sort of verification that went beyond just Vladimir's word. See, it's reasonable to need verification of claims that seem dubious. And according to verses 19 and 20, Joseph, he'd considered the evidence, he'd made up his mind, and the facts were pretty simple. Mary was pregnant, he wasn't the father, and so therefore divorce was the only option. That is until Joseph received irrefutable proof through a direct message from God. God spoke directly to Joseph through an angel in a dream. And upon receiving this message from God, Joseph did a complete 180. Instead of divorcing Mary, he took her to be his wife. Instead of running away from the situation, he obeyed the angel and named that child Jesus. And in doing so, Joseph assumed full legal custody of Mary's child, which means that he was now vouching for the claims that she made about Jesus. Joseph dramatically changed course at great personal cost, and he did so because he received a direct personal revelation from God. God spoke to Joseph through an angel, and Joseph in turn believed. And for those of us who are still a bit skeptical, or maybe for those of us who just have a few doubts, my prayer for you is that God would speak directly to you right now from the Bible so that you would believe and grow in faith. Now, of course, God can still speak to us through angels and through dreams, but actually we don't need an angel or a dream in this instance because God's already spoken to us through His Word, the Bible. And the Bible is God's direct, personal revelation for us. And so my prayer is that right now, over the next few minutes, God would speak to us through the message found in Matthew's gospel. Let's read again together at verse 20, which says this. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name his name. They shall call him Emmanuel. In these verses, we're given three critical facts about Jesus. First, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Second, that he was to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And third, that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. And in short order, we're going to examine each of these facts. First, starting with the first fact, which is that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I were conceived in the usual way. We had a human mom and a human dad, which means that we're exclusively human. And as a result, we've inherited a sinful nature that was passed down to us from Adam, who was the first and representative human being. But by contrast, Jesus has always been God's eternal Son. He's always been fully God. His nature is completely divine. Jesus didn't lose any of his divinity when he came to earth, but rather his divinity took on humanity. And what we celebrate at Christmas is the miraculous moment in history when Jesus took on a human nature and became a little baby boy. And what's most miraculous is that his human nature was not tainted by a sinful nature, because his conception came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is very good news for sinful people like me. Now, if you're a perfect person, by the way, you can just tune out for the next 10 minutes or so, okay? But for those of us who are sinful people, this is very good news. It's good news that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, because it means that we finally have one of us who is not tainted by sin, one of us who can stand before God as a new representative, as our representative before God, who can go to bat for us with God, and who still meets God's standard for life, which is to live a perfect life. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one holy and perfect human being. He's the perfect representative human being. He's what we can't be. Which leads us to the second fact about Jesus that these verses tell us, which is that this God-man was to be named Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. It means the Lord saves. So literally, Jesus is named after what he will do. And the angels tell us that Jesus was given this name because he will save his people from his sin. Now, again, if you're a perfect person, feel free to check your phone, you know, play with your mask. You can tune out for the next couple minutes. But if you're a person who is burdened by the fact that you are a sinful person, who knows that sin keeps us from being in a right relationship with God, I want to share with you the best news in the world, which is that Jesus willingly and humbly went to bat for you. God's eternal, only begotten Son humbled himself and became one of us. He entered into time and space so that we might have access to God, and then he saved us from sin's punishment when he died on a cross. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He died in our place. And as a result, when we put our faith in him, we are freed from sin's burden. Our slate has been wiped clean. And that means that we can have a right relationship with God. Jesus saves his people from their sin. Which leads us to the third fact that God communicates from this passage, which is that Jesus is God with us. Which is very good news, because it means that God is not a cold or distant or checked out deity, but rather that God has personally revealed himself through his Son. And that means no matter what you've done or how far away from God you feel, there is a way for you to know God and to know his love and his grace in your life. Jesus is that way. He is God with us. And if you're someone who's still skeptical about Jesus, guess what? He'll meet you where you're at. God will meet you where you're at. God is big enough to handle your doubts. He's also big enough to handle your life. And the even better news is that you can't have God in your life by putting your faith in Christ. And if at this point you're someone who's living without God in your life, I guess the question I'd ask to you is this, is how's that going for you? Is that working out all right? Maybe life is going great for you. But I think that many of us are tuning in right now, and we're doing so precisely because we know that we do need God in our lives. Many of us are at the point in life where everything just feels a bit heavy, with anxieties, with fears, with added burdens. And so we know that we need God in our lives. Many of us are experiencing relationship strain. I said this a few weeks ago. All of the data suggests that loneliness, divorce, conflict, and relational division are on the rise, as our sense of connectedness to one another is at an all-time low. Only God can fix this. We need God in our lives. And many of us are aware that things are not right spiritually, aware that the crisis of our soul can't be reconciled with money or with streaming media or with another inane and empty lesson about mindfulness. What we need Is God in our lives? And if you're skeptical, guess what? Most of us were at some point in our lives. I know when I was exploring Christian things, I was looking at lots of different options, but I counted myself as the skeptic, the critic, who looked to poke holes in the various faiths that were presented to me. And so I classified myself as a skeptic. But you know, as I got a bit more honest about my life, I started recognizing that actually what the Bible says about me is true. I am a sinful person. I was alienated from God based on the life that I was living. And if I was being completely honest, as I started to examine things, I realized that my non-committal, skeptical approach was there by design. See, keeping God at a distance was a defense mechanism that I used, because if I'm forever non-committal, if I'm forever the skeptic, I can always keep God at arm's length, and then I can live my life however I like. But once I started looking at my own life, and I started reading the Bible for myself, I realized I actually didn't have the luxury of being non-committal. I needed someone to go to bat for me. I needed a Savior. I wanted to have a relationship with God. I needed God in my life. And if you feel the same way, God is speaking to you right now through His Word. It might be that you showed up this morning, you didn't even expect God to speak to you today through His Word, but He is speaking to you through His Word. And this is because the Bible is living and active, and right now it's the Holy Spirit who's urging you to listen in. God's message to you from Matthew chapter 1 is that He has sent His Son into the world. Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He is the Holy One of God. Jesus died on the cross and took the death that we deserve, because He is the Savior who takes away the sins of His people. And He will save you from your sin. And right now, salvation is on offer. We can have a right relationship with God if we just put our faith in His Son. Jesus is God's perfect, holy Son, sent to us to save us from our sin. He is God with us. So can I urge you, put your faith in Him today. And it might be that you are a Christian. Maybe you've heard this message 1,000 times and you've been here for 100 years and you've heard it all before. But you've drifted. You've drifted spiritually and you've drifted in faith. Maybe you've drifted because church is not the same as it once was. Anybody enjoy watching songs on a screen? I mean, I know they've done a great job with putting it together, but do you enjoy that? It's much more fun to sing together, isn't it? I love it when this place is packed with 140 people and, you know, we have to fight for parking. Remember when that was the biggest problem we had? Yeah, church isn't the same. And so maybe you've drifted because church isn't the same. Maybe you've drifted because life is just tougher than it once was. Maybe you've drifted because we've not done a good enough job of connecting with you and you feel alone in the world. Every week I end my week and think I could have made 5 or 10 more phone calls. So maybe we haven't connected the way we ought to. Maybe you've drifted because you've drifted morally and you've fallen into a new pattern of sin, or maybe an old pattern of sin you thought you'd beaten. If that's you, right now God is inviting you to receive His Son afresh, to trust that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and that He is holy even when we're not. That His Spirit lives in you and can bring you from a spiritual valley into a place of spiritual health and vibrancy. God is inviting you to trust that Jesus saves us and that He can save us from our present situation. God is inviting us to trust that Jesus is God with us and that He can be with us right now if we would just trust Him once again in faith. And the fabulous news that we celebrate at Christmas is that God does not keep drifters or sinners or skeptics at arm's length. He sent us a Savior. He sent us His Son, who is fully God and fully man, who is absolutely perfect. And Jesus came to save His people from their sin. He came to be God with us. Therefore, can I urge you to receive Him in faith today? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. When I should trust you, I doubt. Instead of worshiping you, I'm often skeptical. Instead of being obedient, I'm often disobedient. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. And so thank you that you did not come into this world with wrath, but with glad tidings and grace. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead, clearing the way for me to be with you forever. Please forgive me and change me, that I might live with Jesus as my Savior and King. Amen.